Greetings. I'm Eric Newcomer. This is White's Run Baptist Church Online, and I want to welcome you to today's teaching. Today we'll be looking at a new series called Beginnings, and we'll be starting with Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. So, welcome you for coming today, and I'm very glad to have you here with us. And this is an opportunity as we start a new series to really dig into the Old Testament. And the reason why this is important is because it is indeed the foundation of all that we know and believe. And we're going to have a particular emphasis concerning the covenants and the one who will eventually fulfill those covenants, Jesus Christ. If you'll notice in the Gospels, Jesus comes and he says, "I didn't come to abolish the scriptures or the law, but to fulfill it." And Jesus was constantly appealing to the scriptures as his basis for his teaching, as his basis for his arguing against his opponents. Jesus was constantly referring to the scriptures, and the gospel writers as well. As they wrote the gospels, they took the things that Jesus did and attached them to specific prophecies in the Old Testament to indicate that he indeed was this promised Messiah, this promised Son of God that would come to save Israel and indeed save the world. There's a very interesting account at the end of the book of Luke when Jesus has been crucified and there were rumors of his resurrection already because some of the women had seen him at the grave already, that we find two disciples walking away from Jerusalem, discouraged because of what had happened there. However, they had heard the rumors of Jesus' resurrection but just didn't believe it yet. Jesus comes alongside them and somehow disguises himself and hides his identity from them. And they begin to have a conversation. And it is there that Jesus says something, that the narrative says something profoundly important about what Jesus has to say to these men. Let's take a look at it. He says in verse 27 here of Luke 24, "Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." This is important because when he says Moses and all the prophets, he's speaking of the entire Old Testament, Moses being the first five books of the Testament, the prophets being the rest. And this was a catch-all phrase for their writings at the time. Now, Paul comes along, and Paul also in 2 Timothy chapter 3 refers to Scripture, and he refers to it this way. He says, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." So here comes Paul, and when he says Scripture, at the time that Paul came, it was still just the Old Testament. He wasn't thinking about the Gospels and the letters that they had at that point. He's telling Timothy, after reminding him how he was raised by the Scriptures, in a Jewish household, or at least with a Jewish mother, and he mentions these scriptures and he says, look, all of it's breathed out by God. All of it's profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training, and righteousness. If this was good enough for Paul and Timothy, it is good enough for us. And let's look at how Peter referred to the scriptures. In 2 Peter 1:21, Peter says, "No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Now, what do all these things have in common? What they all have in common, the mention of the scriptures in the Gospels, the mention of it by Paul that it's all profitable, and the mention of it by Peter that it's all God-breathed or is all by the movement of the Holy Spirit, they all have in common that they're speaking about the Old Testament. They were writing the New Testament at the time. They didn't realize it at the time, but they were being led by the Holy Spirit, writing these gospel accounts, writing the letters to various churches, and this is what would be collected by the early church, and by the guidance of the Holy Spirit, they would recognize this was the New Testament. So the Old Testament is powerfully important for the Christian, because this is our foundation, and this is where it all begins. And what we're going to see is if we ignore the Old Testament, we really ignore it at our own peril. We'll find ourselves lacking in a foundation for truly understanding Jesus Christ. So what we're going to do in this series is each week we'll build upon previous weeks, and we will provide very rich notes to connect to Jesus and the New Testament, all the things that we find here in the Old Testament. And then we're going to see that the New Testament actually helps us rightly understand the Old, and the Old helps us rightly understand the New. They hang together as a single unit. What we're going to be looking at this week is a very familiar passage in Genesis chapter 1. We're looking at the first few verses of the Bible, and we're going to see 3 points. And so I've made my outline very simple today, and I know that will help many of you. The 3 points are simply this. In the beginning, God created. And you'll recognize that's just the beginning of verse 1. And so we attempted to make it very simple to have us understand what God is relating to us by giving us this creation account in Genesis chapter 1. Well, let's go to the scripture and take a look at Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Let's look at these first 4 verses or so. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. Well, let's begin by seeking God's favor in prayer. Father God, we praise you this day, and we just ask you to shine the light of grace on us, Lord. For these things in your scripture are spiritually discerned, so without your help we will not understand. So I pray you'll give us that understanding today. Help us to see how these rightly attach to Jesus Christ and what they teach us about him and how it is that we can know him. We thank you for your great blessing and your great guidance in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there we have the first few verses, and there we see some of the very early words in the beginning. The very first word of the Bible, it's a single word in the Hebrew, in the beginning, and we in English have that as 3 words. In Greek, it would have been in their Greek translation that they used during the time of Jesus, it would have been in 2 words. But nevertheless, this is the first word of the Bible, and it becomes the name of the book. If you translate the Hebrew into Greek and you drag it through Latin to get us to English, then you'll come up with the word Genesis. Now, interestingly, it seems like a simple enough sentence, but this is one of the most controversial sentences in all the Bible. And it begins with this word, beginning. And here what we're seeing is, therefore, since there is a beginning and what is described as the creation of all things, then there's a beginning of all things, including time itself. There have been many competing philosophies throughout time. Recorded as far back as the ancient Greek, we see some philosophies and some ideas that history was maybe cyclical, that there's really no beginning, the universe and everything is really eternal, and there's no beginning and no end. These things are simply here. It may repeat itself in one way or another, but this is what we have, and this is permanent. It had no beginning. Now, more recently, we gave up on the idea that the universe has no beginning because we saw signs and we discovered scientifically that indeed the universe appears to be expanding, but at the same time appears to be kind of winding down. We discovered the law of the increase in entropy, or the law of entropy. It's a law of thermodynamics, which says that there's an increase in disorder in anything really that happens. So we began to see, well, then there's probably a beginning to this universe. So people unwilling to accept the Bible account of things invented the Big Bang Theory. And the Big Bang Theory is very unscientific in itself. And I'll talk more about that as we get further into the creation account. But basically, when you're talking about science, you're talking about the scientific method, which really requires 2 things. Now, it requires other things. It requires a generation of a theory and asking, you know, making observations, things like that. But there are 2 things that are essential in every formulation of the scientific theory that you find. And those 2 things are observation and experimentation. And the problem is with the Big Bang Theory that there's no observation except our present observation. There's no observation of it happening in the past. And that would be okay if we could somehow reproduce the Big Bang in an experiment. But there's no experiment we could conduct to reproduce the Big Bang to say, yeah, actually that is what happened because we're able to do it here in a lab. And so lacking observation and experimentation, those are two pillars of the scientific method. And true science can't be done without them. But the Big Bang even has a problem in itself. With the Big Bang theory, the problem of origin is not solved because the question comes, what came before the Big Bang? So then we're back to the idea of, well, maybe matter is eternal. Maybe there's a cyclical universe comeback every so many millennia. So people have come up with many theories about a continual cycle of rebounds and expansion, contraction that comes to a singularity and then bang again, it goes bang again. And all the while, though, they have never overcome this problem of having a first cause or prime mover. This is profound and scandalous because of this idea of causality, because anything that had a beginning has to have had something give it a beginning, a cause. And that cause, if that cause had a beginning, that cause must have another cause associated with it, and so on, infinitely back until we get to what the philosophers call the prime mover. That is the first cause, the primary cause. Well, by definition, the prime mover has no cause of its own. It is the first cause. And we know from the scriptures, from Genesis chapter 1 here, what we just read, that God is the first cause. And that solves this problem of a prime mover or first cause. Now, some people say it doesn't solve the problem at all. Who created God? And this is important because the scriptures tell us that God actually has no beginning. God is outside of time. Time is actually part of his creation. And therefore, time is subordinate to him. And as you can see, the very concept of creating has a time element with it. You cannot conceive of creating without there having been a before it was created, a during the creation, and an after something was created. And so then to apply the question, well then, who created God, who made God, is to wrongly apply it. The question simply cannot apply to him because he is not caused, he is not made, he has no beginning. It makes no sense to ask that question of him. He is God, and he is the self-existent one. And that brings us to the second word that we really want to take a look at today, and that's this, the word God. It's the third word, actually, of the Hebrew sentence. In English, of course, it shows up earlier than that because we don't want to sound like Yoda reciting the scriptures here. But this word is the subject of the sentence. This is the one who created. And so we move it ahead of the word created because we like that form in English. This is God. He is the prime mover. He is the Elohim, the Almighty. Now, this word Elohim from the Hebrew is a word that means either God Almighty, or it could mean a plural of other gods. And what we're going to see is that context dictates what this word means here. It is the context that helps us decide what did the author, the Holy Spirit inspiring Moses to write these things down, what did the author intend for us to understand? And what he intended for us to understand is that this is God Almighty. We know that because later in the chapter he is referred to the Lord God, which is the phrase Yahweh Elohim, which is the way that God introduced himself, Yahweh, at the burning bush to Moses. It is that name that he used when he made his various covenants. And that name combined with Elohim makes it very clear we're talking about none other than that one God of Abraham, Isaac, Israel, the Father of the Son Jesus Christ, and one with the Holy Spirit. That this is speaking of the one true God. I'll warn you that there is no argument for God in the Bible. God in the Bible is taken as a given. an assumption. He is presented as a declarative. There was God. He created the heavens and the earth. There's no talk about where he came from. There's no talk about, you know, no argument to prove his existence. He is taken as an assumption beginning to end. And this is important because this means that God's existence is a revelation to us. And a revelation is a superior epistemology to science. Now, epistemology is kind of the study of how you know something. And the epistemology of science means that we've learned it through science. The epistemology of revelation is that we have had it revealed to us from a source. And in this case, the source is God Almighty Himself, the self-existent one. Science is always based upon assumptions. We must make assumptions to make a theory because we cannot know everything. And so the first thing a good scientist does is list assumptions. But the amazing thing is he doesn't even know everything he should list when he makes a scientific theory. He doesn't even know what assumptions he's making because there are areas in which he is ignorant. All of us. And so it's based upon assumptions, and then it's based upon a very narrow slice of data from our observations and from our experimentation. This slice of data tries to separate out a singular idea or a singular variable and study it. And so then when we examine in science, we're examining a topic separated by the nature of science from other topics. Now, that's how we have to do it. In order to have reasonable science, we have to separate it out. We can't study everything from the perspective of everything else. But think about this. What if we had information revealed to us from a God who has a first-hand account of everything because he's outside of time, and he's completely omniscient? That means he knows all things. And so he knows all things at all times, and he's going to tell us. And that's what revelation is. And that's why revelation is superior to all scientific knowledge. Now, sometimes we know that, and the reason why we're having this discussion is that science and the revelation of God sometimes seem to disagree. And one of two things is happening there. Either the science is wrong, or our interpretation and understanding of the revelation is wrong. But our belief in God and the very nature of God Himself dictates that the revelation itself cannot be wrong. And so where revelation is very clear and where it's clearly understood and agrees with all the rest of Scripture, if science disagrees, then it's up to us to just kind of wait on the science. Maybe the science will catch up. And this is what we find time and time again. Anthropologists will say, oh, there's no such thing as Nineveh. There's no such people as these Assyrians. And then, sure enough, boom, we find the city in the 1800s. And this happens again and again, specifically archaeological things in the Bible. We continue to find evidence after others have declared there is no such thing. And sure enough, we find it. And what will happen is in the science, they'll find either a bad assumption, they'll find a bad data interpretation, they'll make more observations and more experiments that add to their knowledge and change their conclusions, and then their theory is updated, and maybe eventually it will catch up to what we know and has been revealed. R.C. Sproul, when he talks about this passage of Scripture, he talks about it like the accumulation of knowledge by scientists, like climbing a mountain, constantly getting a better and better view of everything that's surrounding. As they climb higher and higher and they obtain more and more knowledge, eventually they hope to reach the summit. And he says, and sure enough, when they reach the summit, there's a theologian already there. He's got his tent pitched and he's got warm coffee waiting on the scientist to show up. Now he can show him around and show him the great view from up there. See, for this reason, it's a mistake to trust science implicitly. It must be used with caution. This is the same method that told you eggs were good for you. I mean, told you eggs were bad for you. Or no, they are good for you. Well, maybe just the egg whites are good for you. And maybe just for some people. Maybe they're not good for everyone. Maybe they're good for some people, not good for others. You get the point? science is constantly evolving because science is based upon those assumptions, and science is limited in its ability to weigh all the data, to see all the facts, to run the experiments. And so for that reason, it is limited in its scope. Now, I'm not anti-science. I actually love it. I, in fact, employ science, the scientific method, to make a living. And I trust the scientific method to make us cell phones and safer cars and life-saving medicine. I trust science just to help me figure out how to build a thing out in my garage. Trial and error, experimentation, assumptions and measurements and observations. But I don't recommend trusting science with your eternal life on the line. See, it's God the Almighty. He created. And that's where we get to our next word. If we go back to our scriptures there, we see, you know, God, in the beginning, God created. So this is powerfully interesting. This word created. The word created is very important to us because it shows that He did something. He's a God of action. The moment He's introduced in the Bible, He's not just expounded upon in abstract kind of ways. No, we see Him doing something. He's in action, and He's in action for reasons. He's in action because of love. He's in action because of glory. And the Scripture presents Him here as the prime mover in creation and indeed, therefore, in all things that we can know. He creates out of nothing. Now, we're made in God's image, and one of those things about His image is that we indeed are creative. But if you think about our creativity as human beings, we're creative at rearranging things. We always have to begin with some kind of medium, be it music and a musical instrument or just our voices. We create with paint or with clay, with words, with welders, with tools. We create in all kinds of ways with all kinds of materials. But God brought forth with no existing medium whatsoever. There was nothing, and then He created the heavens and the earth. So in that sense, then, we are with Him as co-creators. We can use all that He has given us to make something new. All of the material, all of the faculties, all of the logic and understanding that He has given to mankind, we can use those things and we can rearrange and we can name and we can classify and we can build and we can make life better and even more glorious for us. But we can't bring something out of nothing. He has the ability to bring forth out of nothing, and it's glorious, and therefore, it's all for His glory. Now, that He brought something out of nothing is important because the scientific method has no way to observe that. In all the experiments that have ever been run by mankind, and especially in the last few hundred years, we have run millions upon millions of experiments and many replications of experiments and things of that nature. Never once have we truly observed nothing becoming something. In fact, the very thing goes against the laws of thermodynamics and things that we have discovered. And see, with knowledge and with science, we can explore what God has made. We indeed should seek to understand what He has made, because in what He has made, He can be some understood. I want to show you that just for a minute. In Romans chapter 1, verse 19, as Paul begins the introduction of his gospel, he says this. He says, "What can be known about God is plain to them," that is to mankind, "because God has shown it to them." And he goes on, "For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world." Well, we will say, well, look, we don't know about that. I don't know about that. I see all these things in creation. I don't know anything about God through them. Well, that's because we're blinded by sin. If we back up a single verse, we find this: the wrath of God indeed is being revealed also. But we suppress that truth by our own unrighteousness. So the truth is there to be seen, but we suppress it by our unrighteousness. However, in Jesus Christ, we're made new again, and we begin to be able to see these things. And what you'll find in the writings of God's people is you'll find they see these things in nature that speak about Him and teach us about what He is like. And indeed, He does it in Scripture by constantly grabbing onto things that He created for us in order to teach us about Himself, the sheep and the shepherd and a cup and its contents and many other things that He teaches us through what He has made about His very nature. And so we can explore that nature by exploring the things around us. And indeed, it is glorifying to Him when we do it. He celebrates when we make a scientific discovery that is true and that enlightens us and it helps us. Indeed, that is for His glory. Well, let's take a look at how it is that He did this. He spoke things into existence. He creates things. How? He creates things. Let's go back there to Genesis chapter 1. The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters, and God said, "Let there be light." He did it by the speaking of His Word. Now, in the New Testament, we find that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was the agent of creation. And God chose to create through speaking, and we find that speaking to be the person of Jesus Christ Himself. Let's look at John chapter 1, first three verses of John. It's very fun because what John does is he reaches back to the beginning of Genesis and he kind of mimics it. He says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." He's speaking about Jesus. How do we know that? Well, down here in verse 14, he says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen His glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." So John is talking about none other than Jesus Christ. He is the Word of God. And we find great significance in the idea of speaking and in the idea of the Word of God all through Scripture. In 1 Corinthians 8:6, here's how Paul looks at it. He says, "Indeed, there is one God the Father, from whom are all things and for whom all exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist." So He is the very source of our existence, but I'm going to show you He's not only the source of our existence, He's the very purpose of it. Look at this in Colossians chapter 1. Paul says, "By Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible." It's very important we don't limit our thinking to the physical realm here. We're talking about everything that we are as human beings, and we're even talking about the spiritual realm because he begins to employ language here. He says, "Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities," he's talking about the angels and such. He says, "All things were created through Him," and look at this, "and for Him." A very important emphasis there, that it's not just that He created these things, but that they were done for Him, for the purpose of Jesus Christ. And He is before all things, that is, He's the most important thing above all created things, and in Him all things hold together. Do they literally hold together? Probably what's meant there. But also could be figurative in that they have their purpose in Him. And so this is the very purpose of human beings is wrapped up here in the purpose of Jesus Christ. I want to show you one more, and that's in Romans chapter 11, verse 36, where Paul says, "From Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen." Now that's fascinating, and we're going to come back to that in just a moment. So I want, first of all, to make this connection. So in the beginning, God created. And this creation that He did, the agent of creation, was Jesus Christ Himself. And not only is He the agent of creation, that His creation has in its purpose Jesus Christ himself. So a connection's made now between the creative effort that God underwent through Jesus Christ and our very own purpose. Our purpose is found in him. We were made for him. So what do we do with this great information that we've learned today? Well, I want to suggest several things here as we take a look at the outline. And these are very simple. Number one, worship your Creator through his creation. The very first thing we ought to do is, as is done often in the Psalms, is we ought to take a look around at what God has made, and we ought to praise him for it, because it is magnificent, it is beautiful, it is beneficial, it is life itself, and he is worthy for all that we can do. Now, worshiping creation is another issue. We will worship God because of his creation. We'll worship God here in his creation. We'll worship him with his creation, with the work of our hands, with the praises of our tongue. We will worship him with creation and in creation, but we won't worship creation itself. See, there is a worship of creation, and that is virtually every other religion, especially humanism. Humanism is the religion of the day. And when you walk around the United States or the Western world in general and you ask people about their religion, if they say, "I have no religion," that's a humanist. They have a humanism religion because all the focus is on mankind. That is what they worship. They worship themselves. They worship one another. And it starts, however, the problem with worship of self or worship of mankind is this. We're starting with all the wrong assumptions about the very reason for the existence of anything. And therefore, we end with all the wrong conclusions. Now, apply this to science. And if we start a scientific experiment and we use in our calculations and our design of that experiment and our theory the wrong gravitational constant for the planet Earth, our experiment will fail. And we will come to the wrong conclusions about our theory. This is powerfully important because this is a principle of anything. If you start with the wrong assumptions, then you'll end with the wrong conclusions. And this is what we're seeing happen all around us in this world. We're seeing people operating on the wrong assumptions, and they end up making all the problems of the world even worse because they're trying to solve problems based on these wrong assumptions. Now, I want to get back to the topic of worship. We worship him in his creation because his creation is glorious. We should praise him for it. And therefore, all science can be an occasion for worship. As we explore and go deeper and deeper into knowledge to see the beauty and intricacies of all he has made, to climb the mountain, so to speak, of knowledge, as we accumulate more and more, we should constantly be worshiping him. You know, evolutionary theory was easy to come up with when they thought the cell was just a very small thing. They didn't realize that inside the cell was complexity that makes the largest human city look simple. Was chemistry going on that we still struggle to understand to this day? Now, we understand more and more all the time, but the more we understand, the more we understand how impossible it would be for this cell to have come together by accident. Glory to God in his beautiful creation, the intricacies of it, the wonder of it. So not only can all science be an occasion for worship, think about this, all art is an occasion for worshiping the true God, because all art has as its basis the gifts of the Creator. Every skill that the artist has, every medium through which an artist can work, all these things are gifts of God. The New Testament tells us that all good things come down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no shadow of turning. He is a good God, and he gives these gifts to men and women, regardless of whether they'll ever call upon his name or not. Think about all the wonderful musicians that have come and gone, and you think to yourself, and I feel so sad when I see a musician or an actor or somebody that I think is so wonderful and so talented, and they pass on without the Lord Jesus Christ. And a great sadness hits me because I realize that person's not going to join with our voices in heaven. We won't have the benefit of what they have. It'll be missing. But I assure you, heaven will be more than we can handle, more than we can understand. But I can't help but think how much it would be nice if all believed. All art and all science point to the Creator because there's nothing we have that we have not been given by Him. And indeed, we can even worship Him in all of history, because history can bring praise to Him, because He graciously gives successes to people, many of whom never call upon His name. He gives them these wonderful breakthroughs and these wonderful advances and these wonderful accomplishments with their nations. He prepares hearts for the gospel by putting nations down and raising different nations up. It all moves in Him. And all of history moves through Him, and all of history moves for Him. So that's my encouragement to you today, is I want you to worship your Creator through His creation. And this week, as you meditate upon these things, think about everything around you, everything you see, all the people you know, all the things that you've done, and worship Him for them, because He is responsible for them all, because He is the prime mover behind all those things. Did you have a vacation that you enjoyed? Well, thank Him for creating things so that you could go enjoy it. He has provided those things. The second thing I encourage you to do is then seek your Creator, whether for the first time or to continue to seek Him as all of His people do. I encourage you to seek your Creator. I want to go back to that scripture that we looked at last, Romans 11:36, where it says, "To Him and through Him, or from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen." What comes next are some very popular verses in the Bible in which Paul kind of sums up what we ought to do because of all that God has done. He says, "I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Now notice that at the end of verse 12 there, it says, this is your spiritual worship. In other words, this is like a sacrifice that we would present ourselves to Him in order to be renewed and taught by Him. Because what we're going to find out here in the beginning of Genesis is shortly after all things were made, in the first a man and woman, Adam and Eve, were made, shortly after that they sinned. And they brought with their sin all of creation into sin. All that is difficult and terrible in this life and all the bad things that have happened are all a result of that fall from sin. And we find ourselves in that situation. Life itself having been forfeited in Adam and Eve, and indeed, as soon as we join them in sin, we show that we're one with them in this. Now the world and all of its systems are in the influence of the evil one who tempted Adam and Eve, Satan himself. All the world and all of its systems following him. That is why we have to work so hard to seek him, to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Now, Paul is telling believers in verse 2 there, he gives an imperative, and it could be understood as stop conforming to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And that's our invitation to you. Seek your Creator. Stop being conformed to the world. Everything in the world is trying to push you into its mold. It's trying to make you a humanist, or it's trying to make you a Buddhist, or it's trying to make you a Hindu or a Muslim or something. The world is trying to force you into those things. But God is calling you out of those things. And He's calling you to have your mind renewed so that you'll be able to understand what's going on here. And you'll be able to worship Him rightly. And you'll be able to help others do the same. So seek your Creator. Worship your Creator. Seek your Creator. And finally, be saved. I want to take you back to the first verses we looked at. Look at verse 2 here. There is a threefold chaos here. The earth was without form, that's 1, and void, that's 2, and darkness was over the face of the deep, that's 3. And if you look consecutively at these verses, in verse 1 it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. So something's done there in verse 1. Then comes verse 2. It's without form, void, and there was darkness. And those three things show that there's a threefold chaos there to the initial creation before he gets started speaking other things into it. He created the heavens and the earth, and then the earth's without form and void and darkness over the face of the deep. This formlessness refers to something that's not recognizable. It means it would be just a pile of stuff, and you wouldn't even be able to discern, oh, look, there's a thimble in the stuff, and there's a plastic mouse in the stuff, and there's nothing in the stuff that you're going to be able to recognize. It's just stuff. It's just formless. It's all mixed up, and there's really nothing in our world to compare it to, because we can look at things and find the components and try to figure out what it is. And there's nothing to compare it to, because even in our language, anything that is a noun has some kind of form, even if it's an abstraction. So we can't really even understand formlessness, being without form. But it's also void, and void means empty. And I want you to think about emptiness from a spiritual point of view. I want you to think about the very worst feelings that a human being can have in their soul. Talking about empty and aimless lives, but also talking about empty homes and talking about the emptiness left by a loved one that has passed. Emptiness, void, where there's no joy and there's no happiness. And then there's darkness. And darkness is an interesting word, because it's a word that's actually defined by what it's absent of. Darkness is an absence of light. And our primary faculty of sight is useless in darkness. And we have no frame of references. We can't tell what's up or down. And in spiritual darkness, we can't tell what's right or wrong. So in verse 1, he created the heavens and the earth. The stuff was here, but it lacked light. It lacked landforms. It lacked sky and plants and animals and people. And in verse 3 then, suddenly something else is introduced at the end of verse 2. Actually, the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And then comes a voice. God breaks into the silence, breaks into the darkness with his light. Let there be light. And this begins the awesome process of him bringing order to things and population to the world, and indeed even us. And ultimately then, meaning. I want you to look at this trend, and I want you to see that I believe he created in this manner to show us a thing. See, shortly here we're going to see Adam and Eve sin, and the whole world becomes chaotic and dark. And then comes Jesus, revealing God's salvation plan, and he is actually called the light. And any wonder those who believe are called born again and were called new creations. God, once again, by his word, is calling out into the darkness now, calling people to be recreated in him. Won't you join him? You know your sin, and you know what the law reveals about yourself. When the law says that we ought to put God first all the time, that we ought not to take his name lightly or take it in vain, as use him as a cuss word, that we ought to honor our father and mother, and that means obeying them. And we see these things and we know we fall short, for we've all stolen the thing that wasn't ours, and we all have lied and misrepresented the truth or left part of the truth out that's the same thing as a lie. And indeed, we all have lusted or coveted things that are not ours to have. And when we look upon things that are not ours to have and we want them with our heart, that's a sin to God. It's punishable by letting us remain where we are in our death. and being eternally separated from him in a place of eternal suffering called hell. Because he's an infinite God, the punishment for sinning against an infinite God has to be an infinite suffering. But he sent his son. And on the cross, Jesus did something. He took the wrath of God intended for us. He took it upon himself. He paid the price, essentially, for our sin, that all who believe in him will be saved. There is no sinner too sinful. Because look, out of chaos, he brought order and beauty. Out of nothing, he brought everything. So he makes all things new. He can take the worst sinner and make him into something wonderful and beautiful and joyful. He makes all things new. Trust him. Repent of your sins and believe that he will honor his promise that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So this week, my invitation to you is meditate on this. In the beginning, God created. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father God, we praise your name this day and we thank you for bringing us together. We thank you for giving us the ability to communicate even across distance here. And I ask for you a great blessing upon all who hear. For today, Lord, you can be sought and found. You have done such a thing that you can be known. And Lord, that all by itself is grace, for we have all gone astray. We have all turned from your ways. We all suppress your truth in our own unrighteousness, hoping not to be bothered by it. But you in your goodness, you intervene. Like light into the darkness, you come in with your word and you convict us and you teach us. And Lord, I pray that all who have been convicted and understand your word this day, I pray that you would save them, that you would know them, that you would come into their life and bring them the great blessings that you have promised. I pray, Lord, that you indeed will continue your acts of recreation and have us this day as a living sacrifice to mold us and make us, to reshape us from your raw material into your people who are fitting and beautiful for your work. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I hope that has helped you. I want to encourage you to contact us. Meditate on these things all week. In the beginning, God created. And if you're interested, you may contact us. I am Eric Newcomer. This is White's Run Baptist Church. You can find out more about us at whitesrun.org. Or indeed, you can email us at whitesrunbaptist@gmail.com. Those emails are seen personally by me, and I personally respond to those. In fact, just had someone last week email me with some questions about the sermon that I had. I was able to clarify some things for him, and indeed, I hope it was encouraging. So if you have any questions whatsoever, please feel free to contact us. Thank you, and God bless.